Tonight, I hope that we're going to kind of wrap it up by me doing a little bit of a summary of what we've done and pressing forward. But I don't want to lose sight of one very important thing. This subject is very important to God, even though we only spent 3 or 4 weeks on it. We will have to revisit this subject in some way. All we've done is scratch the surface and laid some groundwork to understand that justice is more than what we think it is usually, like some sort of retributive justice, like God is just, he's going to punish people. That's biblical justice. We've started to realize that it's much deeper than that. We're going to have to come back to many of these concepts, because tonight you're going to see we're going to hit some things that, you know, each one of them could have been a whole talk by themselves. But let's kind of talk about where we've been. Here's what we've concluded together. We are all created in the image of God. I think we all agreed about that. We just disagreed about what it meant at first. We were able to come up with this. Being created in his image means that every one of us has been given this unique value, this dignity. People look at it because we were created in his image, because God literally breathed into humanity. Because we're more than just a body, more than just a creation, because we have a soul or a spirit or both, depending on how you define them. And that every person has this and bears this image of God and is worthy of this unique dignity and respect. We also define justice this way, that God's commandments regarding justice are to take into account all that he has put into us in this dignity and worth, and to try to protect it and to uphold it. And you'll see tonight, to restore it, even when it seems like it's been lost. So biblical justice, we've looked at, if we looked at these Hebrew words, is not just concerned with coming up with the right judgment. So we've looked at this word in Hebrew, like mishpat, like coming up with the outcome, but also that that outcome is always tempered with God's sense of justice, the righteousness, the right way that justice should come out. So it's not just, is it always just, is it right? Did we follow the rules? But there's also a sense of righteousness. This Hebrew word, tzedakah, which we translate as righteousness so much. And we looked at a number of verses, and actually if you look at a lot of the verses, side by side in Hebrew parallelism, there's this mishpat, there's a concept that justice will happen, judgment will occur, but it will happen in a righteous way. Righteousness is the thing that tempers it and qualifies it. Couple of weeks ago, last week, we started looking at commutative justice. We defined it as fairness in agreements and exchanges. But I was careful because some of us started to look at it as maybe it was just honesty. But I want to point out that it's actually more than just mere honesty. Why? What's the distinction? Honesty is concerned with us. Are we being honest? Justice is concerned with the impact it has on the other person as well. And we looked at examples where you could be very honest, but still the outcome is not just. You could be very honest that you're screwing somebody over. You could also be very honest and upfront that, hey, I have more power in this situation and this is the deal that I'm going to drive. But that doesn't end up being just to affirm the other person. So it's actually focused more on doing justice to the other party. How do we do it practically? Well, easily we said it just avoid taking advantage of others in business and trade. The challenge for us, though, I think, is how do we do that? Like, are we involved in business and trade? Sure. And in your lifetime, I think you'll be involved in it even more. Some of you right now are thinking, like, I don't do these kinds of agreements or trade. Like, how could I take advantage of somebody else? Well, last week we had even the most minuscule of examples. Like, when you sit down at a restaurant and you decide what's fair in giving to my server, like, should I work out a way? Like, sure, I'll be honest, I'm not going to give them anything. That's a small example. But look, we talked about it from a global perspective, like starting really, really large. Globally, there's a difference between fair trade and free trade. There's just one example on a global level of how we have this commutative justice. Like, sure, we could take advantage of people in developing nations, easy. Why? Because they're desperate. They're desperate to make any amount of money. We could keep grinding down that price till it gets down to so low. Are we being honest? Sure, we're telling them, we're grinding you down. Is that justice? No. Now, I'm not going to tell you that all Christians must engage in fair trade versus free trade. That's a subject all by itself, but it's an example of how it plays out on a global level. Yeah.
Okay, but then, like, well, where is this line drawn? So you said, let's say these people that are being paid pennies to work. Slightly different example. Being paid pennies to work, as opposed to someone who's being paid minimum wage here. I mean, if they can live off of those pennies, like, granted it's not the best quality of living, but they can live, like, where does this justice fall in? Like, is it required that each person has, like, their own, like, X by Y square foot property, and they own, like, you know, 2.5 children, and, you know, like, such forth? Like, where is this, like, how good does quality of living have to be for each person for us to say, well, this was fair, and this was just?
That's why we need a standard. And if our standard is enough to keep the dignity and value of each person, that's not easy to, like, that's not where you look up a table and go, dignity, value, oh, it's going to be $2 an hour, right? But that is the standard. Why is that the standard? Because that's God's standard. And remember, we said if we remove the standard, then there's really actually no incentive. Why shouldn't we just grind everybody down? So the actual answer to that question really is, what does it take to give somebody their dignity and value, and translate it into more practical terms is, what does it take to give them the productive means to live and meet their necessities where they're not receiving charity to do it? And I'm going to end there, so I'm going to give you that short answer, but that's actually what we're talking about in distributive justice. Like, there still has to be a standard, and that's probably going to be it, okay? On a daily basis, we enter into transactions every day, so maybe it's not just fair trade and free trade examples. On a daily basis, you have relationships with your employer. Someday you'll have relationships with your own employees, with business partners, with service providers. We can always find a way, even if it's open and honest, to take advantage of somebody else because of their position. And that really is what justice is always concerned about. Somebody who's oppressed because of their position. So it's practical. Some of you I know will struggle with the idea of, like, I don't have any power over trade. Yeah, we do. Start looking for it and see where it is, okay? I do in my daily basis. I'll just give you an example. I'm not much older than you, but every day I meet clients, I meet people, I have business partners, and the way that I deal with them, I could take advantage of many of them because of my position, all right? So you don't have to run a country to oppress people. Procedural justice. We defined it as fairness in procedures and processes, and yes, it begins with fairness in legal processes, but it also is fairness in ecclesiastical processes too, like our churches. Last week, I started to comment a little bit about the legal system. It's hard for me to talk about the legal system a little bit because as soon as I open that floodgate, I want to talk for hours. So I'm going to try very hard to just say something very simple. Our legal system in this country is great in a lot of ways. One way it is not great, it is very easy to oppress people with our legal system. Our legal system is so expensive that people who have a just right to pursue cannot pursue it if they don't have a lot of money. And people who have done nothing wrong can be crushed by the system because somebody else has a lot of money. So our legal system is one that can perpetuate oppression because of the huge costs that are involved in our legal system, the way it's set up. So yes, it might be the fairest, best one in the world, but it's still so prohibitively expensive that it crushes people every day underneath it. Yeah.
There are lawyers who do, like, set up their practice in a pay scale format. What I mean is I'm going to charge them at a different rate because, like, to specifically target those type of people. I mean, is that something that some people do? I mean, is that a way a Christian lawyer could actually say, I don't want to buy into this system fully?
Yeah, and there are people who go further and will set up legal aid. They'll actually be practicing lawyers who do legal aid so they can help and give legal services to those who cannot afford them otherwise, okay? There are also people who use the contingency fee system where they'll say, I'll take your case and we'll only recover if we recover together. All right. But most often the people who are getting crushed these days are the people who are being unjustly accused in our legal systems. And I don't mean just criminally, by the way. I'm talking even on the civil side. Like, somebody will do something crazy, they'll trip and fall or something will happen, and they'll sue you and your house and they'll try to take everything and you're like, I have nothing to do with this, but now I'm going to be spending thousands and thousands of dollars trying to defend myself. And I can't afford it. I cannot afford that. That will crush me. And our legal system just goes, well, that's just the way it is. All right. Or many times I'll sit in a mediation with people and they'll just turn to the person who's done nothing wrong and say, you just need to pay some money to settle the case. But I haven't done anything wrong. I know, but it's much cheaper than spending $100,000 going to trial. So it almost becomes like a legalized extortion. Now, that's why I'm going to shut up right there because I'd go on for hours. But I don't want to do that. But what I want to say is our temptation is to feel like, well, what do I have to do with the legal system? Like, how could I help people? Well, there are people who raise money for people who need defense funds. There are people who contribute time to legal aid clinics where you don't even have to be a lawyer, just help people. And there's lots of ways I can talk to you about where you can help people who need help, and they take you to training courses. They just teach you how to help people with everyday things doing that stuff. But I don't want to limit this to courts. I mean, that's where a lot of the biblical texts come out of, but they're actually, got to remember, in the Old Testament, the court system was both kind of an ecclesiastical structure and a justice structure all into one. So Our churches sometimes have to mediate disputes. Our churches mediate disputes among believers sometimes, trying to figure out right from wrong, and we should not fall into the temptation of favoring one person or another. You know, in our churches, there's always a temptation to favor certain people, like those are the people that we're going to favor, and everybody else, we'll kind of like marginalize them. We should, that's another type of injustice in our own midst that we do have control over. Sometimes there's certain people that we marginalize in our churches. We just think they're a little strange and weird. We marginalize them to the corners. We don't give them fair access even to just what's going on to participate in the body. We should avoid that too. And of course, disputes among believers, by the way. There's texts that I've too many to go into about should believers even be suing one another? Should they even have these kinds, or should they settle? Should they mediate? And there's Christian conciliation services. But just keep this in mind, in your life, you will encounter many times where you're going to come up against the system. Can we find a way? Will you have power to bring justice to an unjust system? I think you will in small ways, maybe in big ways. But it goes beyond just courts and ecclesiastical structures. It goes to all those who are oppressed. Last week, we began to define some of those people. I've just put up a few on the screen for you to look at that we might say these are some of the people that are oppressed. The enslaved, the politically oppressed, the sick and dying, especially those who can't even afford medication in this kind of society that we live in, where we can't even afford to get out of sickness, or those who have preventable diseases but don't have the money to get out of that disease or find some sort of medicine. The imprisoned, especially those who are wrongfully accused. The racially discriminated, the ethnic minorities, the religiously persecuted. This week I was reading from Voice of the Martyrs, all the different things that are going on in the world that I think, this is crazy. We have nothing like this in this country, and we feel a little bit persecuted as a church. When you read these stories, they're just kind of harrowing. The disabled, the abused, whether it's domestically or sexually, the refugees, the homeless, victims of war and violence, the displaced, even the unborn, all are in some way oppressed, helpless, need people from the outside to speak on their behalf, if nothing more. How do we do anything practically? My suggestion to you would be to find an organization that already works in these areas. Because there's so many of them already out there. I'm not a fan of duplicating efforts everywhere, but there are organizations for almost every one of the things that I just had on the screen right here. Somebody is working on those behalf. I read about a lawyer from Harvard University, graduated, went to work on Wall Street, was reading about the sex trafficking going on in Thailand in particular, and just got up, quit their job, and went and started a ministry in Thailand to rescue people from the sex traffic. A kind of a radical sacrifice and a change of life, because what they read shocked them so much, and they said, somebody has to speak for these people because nobody is speaking for them. So do one of these things. Get involved in one of these organizations. Give time. Maybe you can go on one of the trips that they sponsor. Maybe you just give time. Give money. I'm a big fan, as you know, of constantly finding ways to sacrifice our own comfort to give money to those who don't have it. I think that's biblical. I think it's one of the things we're going to be held accountable for. This is a big one right here. Raise awareness. You know, for the people who don't have a voice, there is such an opportunity for a voice in the world right now. The internet unites people in such a way. People join groups, they join organizations, they petition all online. You don't even have to leave where you are to give people a voice who don't have a voice. You know what I'm thinking of when I think of people who don't have a voice? I'm thinking of somebody who's so downtrodden, who's so oppressed by whatever it is that's oppressing them. And they're just looking at the sky, just wondering, like, is anyone coming? Is there any help? Will somebody help? Because I'm too far down to be helped at this point. Just raising awareness for the plight of these people, as so many do. And some of you might like think, well, how do I do that? I mean, you could actually do some of the things that I'm watching people do, like some of the great Christians I'm watching are turning to film documentaries to raise awareness about things. Whatever it takes to speak for the people who don't have a voice. And pray. Intercede. Pray for the deliverance of these people, that God would do that. There's throughout the Bible, throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, where you keep seeing these cries rising up to the Lord to save the oppressed. I think that's what we've done so far. Let me press just a little bit further. Focusing specifically tonight on economic distributive justice. There's a couple characteristics of justice I want to be clear about that are biblical before we talk about economic justice, because it helps us to understand it. I wrote up here that justice not only provides mitigation, it includes and it requires deliverance. Another way to say it in our words in English would be like, it's not just about charity. It's not just about rescuing somebody temporarily. It's really about bringing them a holistic type of salvation. That's what biblical justice is. For us, that's hard to think about. But look, here are some verses up here from Psalm 76, 8, 9. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet when you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted. His judgment is a saving one, to save all the afflicted of the land. The RSV says oppressed. Same type of wording, the afflicted and the oppressed. We sing this song about mighty to save. It comes from Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, that same kind of justice righteousness that we keep looking at, mighty to save. When we sing that song, we're talking about a God. Like we're like, mighty to save. What are we singing about? We're singing about a God who's rising up to save those who are oppressed in his righteousness. So it's more than just handouts. Justice in the Bible also has a special concern for the poor. We tripped up over this when we first had our intro, trying to understand, like, how does God look at people equally and yet have special concern, have some sort of extra concern for the poor? Okay, we might call it a partiality. He still loves everyone equally, but there's a partiality for the poor because he spends more time focusing on them. Why does he spend more time on them? Because they need it the most. So Psalm 140:12, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Another verse, starting in Amos, and you look at the bottom of the screen, I've cited Amos 5:11, 6, 4 through 7, 7:11, and 17, Micah 2:2, Micah 3:12, Isaiah 10. All of these, God warns people over and over through his prophets. He warns Israel and Judah both that they're going to be wiped out and captured precisely because of the following: because they trampled on the heads of the poor and denied justice to the oppressed. God cares so much about justice that he repeatedly warns Israel and Judah that if you do not return to the justice that I command, you will be wiped out. And that's exactly what happens in the Babylonian exile. At least to Israel, we have no idea where they are. They're gone. Those 10 tribes were gone, and we have no record of them anymore. And Judah was captured and finally allowed to return from exile. But all of this, repeatedly, they were warned. Look at Isaiah 10, 1 through 3, just to see his concern is strong. As he warns them of the coming exile because of their unjustness. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Of course, these people didn't listen, didn't turn back, and continue to oppress the poor, the widows, the orphans, and eventually that is a great reason why they were exiled. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's found in the New Testament. In fact, one way to state it is God moves against those who oppress the poor. He also goes against those who have wealth but don't help the poor. Just think of these three examples that I put up here. The parable of the rich fool. Remember that parable? The parable of the rich fool is the guy who stored up so much in his barns that he didn't even have room. He had to tear down his barns and build more barns. And that's the guy that God comes to him and says, tonight your life is demanded of you. Like, you're dying. Why? What was the reason? Because you hoarded your wealth. Because you did not give to anyone else but yourself. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that parable, we see that the rich man ends up in the equivalent of hell in the parable, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And there's no indication that he ever did anything wrong in life except one thing. He ignored Lazarus, who sat by his gate day after day begging for food. No indication the guy was a bad guy, but Jesus' clear implication was those who ignore the needs of the poor are going to have a bad fate. Now again, that's a parable, so we're not going to take that. Well, I don't know. You take it the way you want. I'll leave it there. The sheep and the goats. I didn't say it's a parable because this is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture. Because most parables, he's telling a story. Some people call this the parable of the sheep and the goats, but if you actually study parables, you'll realize that the sheep and the goats may not be a parable. Jesus says that the kingdom will be like this, and then he begins to talk about the kingdom and the judgment. He doesn't actually talk about like a landowner or anything like that he does in a parable. He starts to describe the judgment. And in this passage, the people are separated as sheep or goats, depending on how they treated those who were oppressed, the poor, the imprisoned. And that's why it's so controversial, because people say, wait a minute, doesn't that add something to salvation? And I believe that that's probably an overreading of that passage, but the warnings are there in all three of those scriptures over and over. So it's not like we have an isolated incident. It seems like Jesus is constantly teaching about this. That if we don't share his concern for the poor and the oppressed, there is going to be a consequence. And I'll leave it there as to what the consequence is. If we ever get to Matthew 25 in our study, we're going to be talking about this passage in depth because it is very controversial as to what it really means. But it does seem there is a consequence. What that is, does that mean it'll disqualify you from salvation? I don't personally believe that. But I do believe it will impact somehow your eternal life, specifically because he keeps repeating this type of teaching. This is not just Old Testament justice. It's found plenty of times in the New Testament. So how does it work? Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Finally, we can talk about distributive justice. In Leviticus chapter 25, God throws in one of the most shocking things in Scripture. Shocking, I mean, because it is so different than the time that most people were living and how they lived. So let's look at Leviticus 25 if you have a Bible. Starting in verse 8, the year of the Jubilee. This is what God commands to Israel. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years. So that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. So you go 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vine, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. God commands in the year of Jubilee something a little bit, like I said, shocking. Whatever has transpired with the land that they originally received when they divided up the promised land among the tribes of Israel, whatever transactions have taken place, if you've lost your land, if you had to sell it for any reason, if somebody bought it from you, whatever went down, it doesn't matter. On the 50th year, you got your land back. You got to have it back. Now, what are the other systems around the Israelites at this time? Well, they came from Egypt, for example, where Pharaoh owned almost everything. Most of the other lands around them, the kings and the nobility had most of the land. People just worked the land. Here, the Israelites were commanded by God. Each person was to receive a share among the tribes. And every 50th year, they were going to get it back no matter what happened. God had a system in place that made sure that people would always have access to the land. Now, why is the land so important? Yes, God gave them this land. Yes, it's the promised land, but the land has economic value. It's how they eat. It's how they trade. It's an agrarian society. An agrarian society without land, you can't function. So God was doing whatever was necessary in this commandment to make sure that you couldn't lose your ability to make a living off the land.
In the 50th year, it says they go back to their original land. I don't see where it says specifically they get to keep their original land. They just go back there, get to live there for a year, and then it's back up to wherever they were.
No, it's theirs. Yeah, if you read verse 13, so it says, in the year of the Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property, okay? And the implication as you keep reading is they start talking about the price of land. Like if you sell the land, the price has got to take into account that 50 years from now, you're going to get it back. So it's almost like there was no selling of land. There was only leasing of land. So if you were, if you had the land for 25 years and because you were getting poor, you had to sell the land, or because whatever reason you were going to sell it, the person was supposed to pay you a price for the remaining 25, because after the 50, you're getting it back. In our world, that would make a lot of sense, right? Like, imagine if I'm thinking, okay, I just bought a house and like I'm doing all these improvements to it, and then like the year of Jubilee is coming soon and I got to give it back to whoever owned it before that. Like, that would be nuts, right? Like, Lena wouldn't like that at all, right? That would be bad, okay? To our way of thinking, this is kind of crazy. To the people around the Israelites watching this, this was totally crazy. Why does God say this? Look at the bottom of the screen. I wrote Leviticus 25:23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, the Lord says, and you are but aliens and my tenants. He gives the reason, but if you keep going through too many scriptures that we can't read tonight, you'll see that his reasoning is so that people have access to the land to work it, as he intended from the very beginning when he created people in his image and then said, you will work the land. He wants to make sure that we always have that ability. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about, does this apply to us in America? Are we going to do this? Well, hold that thought for a second. Here's another thing that the Old Testament required. The year of canceling debts every 7 years. In Deuteronomy 15, every 7 years, debts were canceled. And there was a specific time, so you had to think, like, as you're getting close, to, like, how close am I to that seventh year? Do I want to loan anybody anything? Because in the seventh year, the debts were canceled. Why? Why would God command that? So that people didn't get into debt that was excessive. So that people were not burdened by debt forever. The same thing if you were indebted and became a servant. If you became a bond servant because of the debt. Deuteronomy 15, same place. Every 7 years, you're going to have this Sabbath of debt and this freeing of the slaves. In fact, God even commands a Sabbath for the land, not just for debts and servants, but even the land was to lay still. And whatever grew up on the land during that year was supposed to grow wild. And you, as you're commanded here and elsewhere, were not supposed to touch it. But the poor and the impoverished could go and collect whatever grew up in your land. That was another way that God was providing and making sure that there was a structure for providing. Yeah.
There's just an element of that, that just, like, I don't see how, how that's a good thing. That seems like it just encouraged people to be irresponsible with their money and lend as much as, borrow as much as they can, and then, well, I don't have to pay it back. You're like, when it hits like 6.5 years, you're like, well, you know, just go on a spending spree as much as you can, and then go, like, was it something? I don't know, like, in the society, were the people saying, oh, well, it's about the sixth year, I'm just not going to lend anything because I know that I'm not going to get it back. Like, or did it just make people not borrow as much? Or
the only people who didn't like this were Visa and MasterCard. Because you can imagine if you could, like, that last year just charge up the credit card like crazy, right?
Or student
loans. Yeah, or student loans, right? All of which, by the way, didn't exist. See, that's the point. The only people who were in debt, I mean, most of this society did not include measures of debt except when you owed because of your impoverished situation. That was the most common reason. Yeah.
I mean, when you read that passage, he even gives warning for people thinking like that, oh, well, if I'm a creditor and it's in the 6.5 year, I'm just not going to lend. Like, it even says, you know, don't be tight-fisted to your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand willingly, lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. And so even, like, he even puts hedges against that. And two, the thing, obviously, I think we can, I mean, this country has, I think, over $1 trillion in credit card debt right now. You know, so I think if you're trying to see what's more just, I mean, to me, the whole idea of debt, I mean, there are millions of people in our country who just spend ridiculously, that have no money. And so, obviously, like, this is an attempt at minimizing abject poverty extreme debt.
It is about poverty, because if you realize that the reason that people went into debt was because they had no money, not like our debt, where people go into debt because they want more than they can afford. But if you realize that some people go into debt just because of poverty, that was freeing them of poverty. Now, somebody could say, how is that fair? But God's response will be the same as to the land. It's not yours anyway. Not the money, not the wealth, not the possessions, not the cattle, not the crops, nothing is yours. You are just tenants. That's God's attitude about all of our stuff. It's not our attitude, I'll be honest with you. We know that. Our heart wrestles with that so much. Our heart struggles with the Lord on those points and says, no, it's, I'll give you back some of what you've blessed me with, but somehow it's mine, you know, and I'll give it back to you, but if my neighbor asks for it, forget it. But that's not God's structure. That also works among nations, as you can imagine, as well. How much we have as a nation, how much other nations don't have. I think God's distributive concepts of justice would be for us to be sharing with our neighbors, whether that includes literal neighbors next door to us or neighbors as Jesus defined them, and neighbors all over the world. Comment?
I think people find it hard because when you work, when you're laboring for money or for an income, then you kind of feel like it's rightfully yours, even though the Lord's given you the job or the position, and you have that like financial status, and you know, so you have more accountability, I think, because of the income that you have. But I think people find it really hard because, you know, you're working, you're slaving away, trying to make money or trying to make a living. And when you have that money, even if it's not much, you know, you want to do what you want to do with it, you know, instead of just go, oh, well, it's not mine. And I think there's a difference between just like giving it all away and being smart with it, you know, not being too tight, but not being irresponsible either at the same time.
I think that's right, that we have a part in our heart where we want to fight because we worked for it, all right? And there is a part of us that feels like there are some people who didn't work for it. And that may be a special case in some cases where there are people who are able and aren't willing to work. And actually, Paul spends a good amount of time, which we've talked about those verses before, scolding those who will not work when they are able to work. But I want you to consider for a moment what it means to be able to work. We were not able to choose the country we were born into. That even is from the providence of God. Even the parents that we have and what they are able to afford and provide for us, whether that was just the place that we lived or just the fact that we landed on these shores when we were born. There are people who live in other parts of the world that would work all day and night if they could just to eat, but can't because there is no work, because there is no food even if they worked, or they don't have the means and the ability. I think God is concerned with those people in the same way. So if you were to say, I'm going to work really hard and this is partially my money, I want to do with it what I want, God's going to say, it's not your money, right? It's mine. Everything is mine. Even the place you landed belongs to me. Even the opportunities belong to me, ultimately. But it's good that you're working hard and that you've produced this money. And it may be even once in a while acceptable for you to turn to somebody and say, you should be working harder and I'm not going to provide for you in a manner where you're not working hard. But I think there's billions, I could say, not just millions, of people in this world who can't even have the basic means to work as hard as you or I or anyone in this room do. And so I think for those people, that is part of what we're working for if we can.
I think there's also verses in the Bible where, I forgot who says it, I forgot where it's at, I need to find it. Like if you work hard, then you deserve a good meal and you could eat, you know? And so I think that there's certain things where, you know, to where we don't want to just feel like we're slaving away and not seeing any of it. Like we want to be able to enjoy some of what we have, but not engulf it in gluttony. You know what I mean?
You're talking about the verse that probably says, do not muzzle an ox, right? And a worker is worth his wages, and those kinds of verses, which are what I'm kind of referring to when I say that's part of it. So we are entitled to part of what we make, okay? And side by side are those verses that scold those people strongly who don't do anything, right? Our problem, as you probably know and you would agree with me, is not that we shouldn't use some of what we make. Our problem in this country is we use all of what we make for us. That's our problem. If we're stewards for the kingdom, meant to take care of the poor, and Jesus is specifically asked when Peter asked him, like, who are supposed to be stewards? Who are you talking to, Jesus? And he says, who is the wise steward? Whom the master puts in charge of his other servants. And he goes on in a parable to explain that if you're just being drunk and hanging out for yourself, in that parable, he says, you will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the unbelievers. He has very harsh terms because those people are eating and drinking and getting drunk instead of doing what the master told them to do, which is to give the other servants their proper food allowance at the right time. So I think we are allowed to use some of it for ourselves. Our problem is we use all of it for ourselves. Our problem is we're struggling to think of how we can give a small token of what one researcher has recently called comfortable guilt, to just give a little bit to the church to feel good about what we're giving. But the reason we really can't give any more is because we're using it all for us. And stewards are supposed to steward, forget the word stewardship, let's use a more modern term. They're supposed to manage the master's possessions, not use them. They can use some of them for themselves, but not all of them. They can't, when the master comes back, can't go, huh, I ate it all. Or I spent it all. Like, well, what did I put you to manage over then? I didn't give it to you so that you could use it for yourself. And the same kind of distributive justice is the new, what we're talking about right now is the New Testament equivalent of these kinds of things. Now, Philip, I think, was asking about how this played out in practicality. One of the things that happened was the Israelites didn't do this. Even though it was commanded, up until the time they were kind of moving through the desert and didn't have that much, I think some of this was still going on. When they got to the promised land, even during the time of the judges, even before they got kings and all that stuff started happening, they were not doing this. And the prophets began their warnings. If you don't follow this system of justice, bad stuff is going to happen. That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's kind of what the prophets were saying. By the time that the judges were done and they had their first kings, especially in the later kings, Israel and Judah were completely ignoring this. The poor were oppressed. The rich people were not canceling debts. They were not following Jubilee. They were not freeing servants. They were just completely ignoring the Lord, and that's when the repeated warnings of the prophets keep coming down until they're done. Now, are they just done just because of this? No, but this is a grave thing to the Lord. Brittany.
I mean, just like on the money issue, like, I'm kind of under the impression everything you spend money on should be justified in some way. Like, not just like, oh, well, I can spend like this much money on myself, but like for example, one of my friends like has a really big TV, it's really nice, but he uses it, like, he has tons of international students at his house, like, all the time, like, watching in community and stuff, like, so for me, like, that's kind of justified, but it's just like, oh, I want that for, like, me and my spouse or whatever. Like, I don't really feel that's justified, and I think that can be, like, applied in a lot of ways, just on anything you do. Like, going out with friends, maybe it's, like, social, maybe it's keeping friendships going, something like that. But to me, like, every time I spend money, it has to be justified or I'm not going to spend it.
1 Timothy 8:14 says, really, really big TVs are exempt from any problems with the Lord. He's totally okay with really, really large TVs. Just be clear. We have to be careful when we use the word justified, though, because you're right. We need to justify it, but to whom? I can think of a ministry rationalization for every big expenditure I ever make. I could buy an Escalade with 26-inch rims and drive down and say it's because I drive international students around, or it's because I feed homeless people and I need a big thing in the back to, right, okay? I could justify owning a house that's, for me and my wife, there's two people and it's enormous for the size. We could fit six families in most countries in that house, and I could justify it because we have Wednesday Bible studies and because people are welcome to stay with us whenever they want to, right? Okay, so only people in this room, though, not the people listening to this on podcast. Come to California! Drums, please! Yeah, okay, so we can always find a rationalization. That's why I want to make sure it really is a justification, because the person we're going to justify all of this to in the end is the master. When he comes back and says, tell me what you did with what I gave you. And then we show how we invested and used all of what he gave us, and that it belonged back to him. So I like the fact that there should always be a reason behind it. And it's a good test for us, but I want to be careful because we often slide into things. And maybe this is more than I should share, but what breaks my heart is I was talking to somebody just this week who was doing just that while we were talking. And the more they talked, the harder it was for me to listen to it, because what they were really doing was justifying all of this extravagance on some ministry basis that was not justifiable. And then I started thinking, well, don't I do that? Sure, I do the same thing. I think, yeah, you're absolutely right. Someday we have to make a justification, but to Jesus and not to ourselves. And even if all of our friends agreed, go, no, that's okay. That's totally fine. But is it worth the cost of somebody who is oppressed, dying, sick, imprisoned, unborn? Whatever the thing is it worth the cost? You know, this is way tangent, but you guys know that one of my favorite things to cite is the end of the movie Schindler's List, right? Where he's weighing the cost of everything he spent money on. Even though he saved 1,100 people from the death camps, His closing words are not, hey, I saved 1,100 people, yay for me. His last words are like, every single thing that he looks at that he still owned, that he didn't sell, could have purchased one more life. A car, a pen, a pin, whatever it was, could have purchased more. And I know the question is always going to be, well, how much more? You could probably live in a tent and save more people. I don't think Jesus would be bummed by that, but that'd probably be a little bit extreme. But where is that line? We're over here somewhere and doing way too little, not too much. If we ever got to the point of too much, I'll stop you. I'll let you know. If we ever got to the point where you're coming in here and just like your underwear because you just want to... guys only. It's Christian church. Just because, you know, you thought like buying pants, you know, was too much and that you should send that money to somebody else who's just not, doesn't have anything to eat, I'll stop you and let you know that you've probably just about gone a little too far, okay? Yeah, Jeremy.
I was just going to say, I think the problem with the words justification and rationalization is that I think far too many Christians think that, well, they're not afraid of facing Jesus. They're not afraid because they prayed some prayer at some point and they've checked the box. They're good. Jesus will forgive all their sins. And I think it's exactly the opposite. You mentioned not being extreme. I think that we've taken everything extreme out of Christianity. Everything. So now we're just complacent and comfortable. And this is, I don't feel that this is a place where we can just stop this conversation at, because I see very few Christians being extreme. I'm saying in our American church, you know, the kinds of things we worry about, the fact that we spent $425 billion between Thanksgiving and Christmas. I'm sure that includes Christians, too. And I think part of this has to do with the fact that many Christians are not in sync with this biblical tradition here of justice, and they're more in sync with what America tells them.
I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this every day. And I make rationalizations every day. And I could share some great ones with you. We will make account to the Lord. I want to be clear about one thing that the Bible seems to say very clearly, that our account to Him is as saved persons. So this does not affect our salvation. Actually, I'll point you to the verse if you want to see it. But the things that we do and the judgment that we face with our Master is not to determine our salvation. It is as saved people. We will then face a judgment of believers to determine the quality of our eternal life. And that's a whole discussion that we've had, but I'll point you to it. But I agree with you that what we've done in this country is we've taken Christianity and just kind of inserted it into the midst of our American lifestyles. It fits very nice. It's almost like it was whittled down. If you just whittle down Christianity and shape it, you know, it fits very nicely into this little part of civic American religion. That's why I want to read the whole book of Matthew, and we'll keep doing it, because Jesus' words are so sharp, they don't fit very well into the little place we want to put them. And that's why this conversation will come up over and over, because if there's one thing I'll never stop talking about, it will usually be money and giving, because I just feel like, if Jesus spent that much time talking about it, about 40% of his teaching, if there's 2,300 verses on it in the Bible, it must be important. And I think the reason it's important is because money has such a grip on our heart that it keeps growing back every time we don't talk about it. It starts to grow back in. Another comment?
I was just going to say I agree, and I'm not meaning to call you out or me out or anything. That Brittany mentioned the large TV. She said, what about small TVs? What about TVs in general? I mean, why do we even need that? I mean, in other words, why are we wasting our time sitting around watching TV? Probably more often than not, we're willing to just say, yeah, there's a reason for it. And fellowship. Community.
Well, I've heard Christians say, God is really blessing me. I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't bless you. I'm not saying he doesn't provide, but I'm not sure that just because we have a plethora of material goods, that's a blessing. The other thing you said is, I don't mean to call you out. You should call me out. We should call each other out. I mean, if we're not going to do it, who? We're going to wait till it's too late, till we're standing at the moment? And then like, you mean any TV over 42 inches was, like... I didn't see that part.
This conversation on the Exodus.
So, yeah. He's like, look, here's you at 39 saying all of this and teaching on it, so you're held to even higher standard. I'm like... We should hold each other accountable. We have to. Okay, Philip.
I'm just, I think I'm missing the connection between like the three things we talked about there and the Leviticus, Deuteronomy, like practically how those apply to us. Because I mean, obviously they don't directly apply to us. At least I don't think so.
Let me go there. Can I go there? Does this apply to us today? Let me ask this question. Does the Old Testament concept of Jubilee, 7-year Sabbaths on debt and servants being released, does that apply to us today? Yeah.
I think the problem kind of with that is that we're such a melting pot of Christianity, like agnostic, other religions, that it's hard to imply our own Jubilee.
Okay. Yeah.
I know even there are, in some churches, and it's very rare, obviously, but debt cancellation type things where, I mean, literally they'll identify people with, let's say, you know, $10,000 in credit card debt because they were dumb and blah, 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 you know, and whatever. They'll even identify them, and as a part of their service, they will take tithes specifically to get rid of this. And then they have them go through, you know, a year-long class for money management, so they don't just do that, but they really prepare them to not fall into things. And so they take this very, very seriously, that we should be in the body of Christ. Like, why is it, if we have people who are getting destroyed over debt, like, why aren't we saying, who cares about the government, who cares about all these things? Like, this is someone in our family, this isn't right, we're going to help them out, period. And then we're going to teach them to not fall into the same dumb trap. I mean, it's something to be thought about and really be considered, especially if you're in an area where people are getting destroyed over debt.
And if you buy a house, for example, just make sure you don't buy it from a Christian, because they might get to get it back in 50 years. So that could be a weird investment. Yeah.
One thing I was noticing with at least all three of those examples is that it applied only within the Jewish people. That, like, it was really clear, like, oh, well, if someone's a foreigner owes you money, like, make sure you collect on it still.
Right. Let me address that. That's one of the reasons we need to think of how do we translate that to our time. Some people would say, are the rules of the Old Testament in general, or how about these specific rules, just part of the Old Covenant, just part of God's covenant with the Israelites at that time? Let's answer that question. I'll answer it for you with some observations that I think I've made in looking at this more carefully, because we could debate it all night, but I'll just give you some of my observations. First, the fact that God is the owner of everything is not limited to the Old Testament. So that's the foundation of why God made those rules. Remember, he said, it's because the land is mine. That hasn't changed. Okay, so that's one clue that some of what's in the Old Testament should apply to us. Because that is exactly what we've just been talking about in our discussion the last 10 minutes about God owning everything. Here's another one. God's concern for the poor and economic justice. That hasn't changed. Jesus keeps reminding us over and over about who he cares about and who we should care about, okay? So that hasn't changed. I think that's one other clue that maybe we should find a way to apply it. Third one, prophets of the Old Testament repeatedly warned neighboring nations about their injustice. So there are specific passages, not just Israel, where they're warning the Syrians and all the people around, saying, hey, because of your injustice, you will be destroyed. Now, you could probably think, who is listening to an Israelite prophet? I mean, their own people didn't listen to him. Why would the neighboring nations listen to him? Yes, but in our scriptures, it shows that God's concern over justice isn't just limited to the Israelites and his covenant with them. If they were railing against the neighboring countries and predicting doom and destruction to the neighboring countries for their injustice, that means that maybe that survives the old covenant as well. Last one. We do need to kind of figure out a way to translate it into our context. We need to understand the importance of land, debts, and servants to that particular culture, and then figure out what are land, debts, and servants in our culture. In other words, what's really going on with land, and can we apply it now? Because we might use land totally differently in our world than it was used there. Because, for example, when I buy land, I'm not farming it to eat. I'm not farming it as my trade. So maybe that whole concept of like the Jubilee has a different context that we could apply it to. All right, so the first three are saying, I think his concern hasn't changed, but maybe the way in which we apply it may need to change a little bit. This quotation comes from Ron Sider, who I've borrowed a lot of the concepts on distributive justice from. He's written a lot of information on this, and I've tried to synthesize some of it, but here's his quote that he says, "Biblical justice basically demands that every person or family has access to the productive resources, whether that's land, money, knowledge, whatever it may be, so they have the opportunity to earn a generous sufficiency," those are his words, generous sufficiency of material necessities. So look at sufficiency and necessity, and be dignified participating members of their community. They've got to have the productive means, is the way that he translates it into a modern context. What does that mean, for example? Well, if you lived in an agrarian society, that would be land. And by the way, there are still many people that live in an agrarian society throughout this world. If you lived in a mercantile society, you'd have to need some goods and markets to trade and make a living out of. If you live in an industrial society, that's going to be the tools of production, maybe even the factories of production. We live in more of an information society, and this world is becoming more and more of an information society. Not everywhere, not yet. In fact, all of these things exist in our world to some degree right now. But in an information society, you may need to give people the ability of to have knowledge. Like that might be an education. Those are the kinds of things that people need, or they will be oppressed. And we're seeing that in this country, that the gap between people who are educated and uneducated is growing constantly. And opportunities are shrinking for people who do not have the education, because we live in an information society. So let me go back to his quote one more time so we can look at it. So thinking about those things, he says, justice demands that every person or family has access to the productive resources, whatever that may be, so they have an opportunity to earn a generous sufficiency of material necessities and be dignified participating members of their community. God's concern over justice is not that they just eat, not that they just have fresh water. I mean, at a minimum, there are about 1 billion people that can't have even access to that. But his desire is not just that we go feed them. His desire is that we restore them to the dignity which he gave to humanity when he created us. That's his desire, to restore people to dignity within their communities as well, so that they are productive the way we were intended to be able to work the land in a Genesis concept. Maybe that's changed today. Maybe our working the land is just having the ability to work. Ask people who are unable to work. Ask people who cannot find work. Ask people who've been laid off after years of work, and ask them about how they feel about themselves, their value, their dignity, those kinds of things. But see, that's a spoiled way to look at it in our society. Now think about the people who live in other countries that would do anything to work just to eat and can't. God is not saying, hey, I hope that you give them a handout. It's at a minimum. I hope that we find ways to redistribute what we have to provide people with enough so they can have a generous sufficiency of material needs. There are places in Africa, for example, where the land is really not farmable, yet the people make goods that could be sold all over the world if they had access to a market to do it, and they would love to do it if there was a way that's possible. So there are organizations that do nothing but create a market. Why don't they just give them money? Well, the idea is because you can create a market, and it's not just about sustainability. It's about dignity in a way, to create people to have access to it. We've talked about like Kiva, the way we do giving in Kiva through microfinance. Why? Why is that so effective? Because you're just giving people the chance to have access to goods, markets, the means of production, so that they can start to be restored. There's a much more important thing than just saying, hey, hopefully that'll just feed them and then they'll stop bothering us because now they'll make their own food. It's more about you've restored them to a place where they're a productive member of their community, and that is ultimately what returns them to some sort of dignity and value that they've lost in themselves probably when they didn't have that. So Jeremy.
I think we can talk about making sustainable markets, but at some level, the majority of Christians, it seems that the way at least the evangelicals vote is against that. It boggles my mind. If you say the very word you said, redistribution, they freak out. Like, I'm surprised no one here is freaking out yet.
Some people are inside, yeah. You know.
No, not everyone is in here.
Actually, more people in this room would freak out if they had something to redistribute. That's the actual reality. Like, can I be honest? Like, when you're in your 20 to 25 and you have nothing, redistribution sounds great because you're like, sure, you could take half of nothing. I mean, I barely make my rent. So, whatever.
I'm just saying that it can't be where it's just, let's create free markets. Because we have enough evidence today to show that free markets don't even operate remotely.
And I'm not even advocating that. I'm advocating access to the productive means. But you'd be surprised, like some of the great thinkers in this area who are very much for redistribution and economic justice do not dispense with capitalism. They still think it's a very good system, but it cannot be unchecked capitalism. There still needs to be some justice even in a capitalistic system. So I'm not leading you into socialism. I'm not trying to advocate one thing or another. What I am trying to say is that we are the agents of justice. Let me close with this part again, which we left open last week. It's this verse from Isaiah. When Jesus was announced and the ministry began, the words that John the Baptist heard was, "Here is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Hearkening back to these words from Isaiah, which was a messianic prophecy of the coming Lord. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." What's the ministry of this messianic hope that's coming? He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. Common Jewish objection to messianic prophecies is, well, this didn't come true. Where is the justice on the earth? Where is the justice that's supposed to come with your Messiah? Well, we in part in Christianity say, remember, the kingdom is here in part and part to come. The great fulfillment is yet to be here. But this is talking about justice on earth, not in heaven. So where is the justice? And my encouragement to you is to consider that you, who do the will of the Father, are the ones who are going to bring justice. Our temptation again will be to say, me? What can I do? I barely have anything to redistribute. I barely have any access to the procedures. I'm barely involved in commutative justice and trade. Right. Today. But you're a lifelong follower of Jesus, not a temporary follower who stops now. The rest of your life can be affected by the decisions you make today about whether you will execute justice in this lifetime or not. Because what happens to most of our people is they wait until they're in their 30s, 40s, and 50s when they've accumulated all these things and learned all these bad habits, and then you're asking them to unlearn all the things that have been taught in our society. All the wealth that they've accumulated to then dispense with it. And it's too late because the struggle is there. And when I talk to groups of people about money and giving that are older, you could see it in their face. Like, they're really struggling because they have it and they don't want to let it go. And that's why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. And we're trying all the time. So my encouragement to you is to make this the mantra that we're supposed to do. We are the people who are the disciples of Christ. And remember again, as we cited last week, what is it that you require of me, O Lord? Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And Jesus over and over reminds us to do the will of the Father. And chief among those is to do justice. So learn it early, if you can. Learn it while you still can affect the patterns of your life before they become too entrenched. That our role is to do all these types of justice wherever they may be found. If you find the oppressed, to help, to be a voice, to raise awareness, to participate with your wealth, to redistribute what little you have now, and God hopefully will increase it as you invest his talents, but you'll still continue to remember that they're not yours, they belong to the Lord, and they're meant for the Lord's purposes. Let's pray and close. Lord, we've barely scratched the surface on something that you spend so many verses talking about. And we as a people confess that we don't spend nearly enough time thinking about the things that matter the most to you. Lord, whether that's the way our churches have been structured or the ways that we've been raised, break us of our habits, Lord. Break us of our bad theologies. Break us of just the rut that we fall into. Maybe it's laziness sometimes, Lord. Maybe it's just a desire to look elsewhere. Lord, you seem to care very much about justice, and we seem to understand it very little. Increase our understanding, Holy Spirit. Even beyond these walls, Lord, prompt us to look for ways to act justly. Prompt us, Lord, to understand what that means. I feel like even after 3 or 4 weeks, Lord, we're still trying to struggle with what does it mean to do justice. So, Holy Spirit, be our instructor. point us through our reading of Scripture, through our prayers to intercede for others, to constantly come back to find ways to do justice. Pray all this in your holy name. Amen.